Well, we've come to the end of the letter to the Philippians, which the Apostle Paul wrote all those years ago for a specific circumstance to that church then, but of course speaking to us today. And having spent the majority of the letter really considering asking the Philippian church to be right in their thinking and in their behavior, and along the way touching on important themes like justification and sanctification and glorification, and also their attitude within the church, how they were to be those that served one another in love, to have the mind of Christ, if you remember in chapter 2. He now turns to have these closing remarks that are not unimportant in themselves. And on one level, if you look at these closing remarks in the letter that he sent to them, you might think that it's all about giving. It's all about giving. And on one level, it is about giving. In verse 10, Paul writes about the church's, if you see their care for him. And that care that he's referring to is a financial gift that they have given to him through a man called Epaphroditus. And of course, when he we see about this care that they have shown towards him, we'll see his response in these verses to that care. So on one level, it is about giving and his response to the gift that they've given to him. But on another level, it is talking about Paul's underlining perspectives on life. Because in the last verses, he writes about contentment. In verse 11, he says, I've learned to be content. Paul had learned to be content. And he writes about this contentment in no matter what circumstances he faced. So on one level, it is about giving, but Paul is also talking about some underlying things, underlying perspectives that shaped his life. Including this reality of the contentment that he had. And so this evening, it's going to be edifying to consider these things this evening, not just peering in on a letter that was written all those years ago to a specific group of people, but as we know, these things speak to us today clearly on the issue of giving, but also on the issue of contentment. And so I want to consider these things under two headings with some application at the end. First of all, when you think about giving, the heading for that is care in distress. And then the deeper issue of contentment will be contentment in difficulty, again with some applications at the end. So first of all, the issue of giving. Paul says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. He says their care for him has flourished again. And what he's referring to there is the financial gift that they had given to meet his needs. It doesn't tell us, but it's probable that the church had taken up an offering, gathered the money together, and sent a man called Epaphroditus to give it to Paul. We read that in verse 18, that he had received the gift from this man, Epaphroditus. And there weren't any bank transfers back then, and that was the way they did it. If they wanted money to get securely to a person, they sent a trustworthy person to take that bag of money to people in need. And that's what Paul refers to. And he calls it not a financial gift, not a stipend. What does he call it? Care. Did you notice that? It's worth pausing to reflect on what Paul calls that gift that they give to him. He calls it care. He didn't say, I want to thank you for the money that you sent. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, I thank you for the stipend that you gave or some other way of putting it. No, he calls the money that they sent care. And that word translated care in our Bible actually comes from the realm of thinking. It means to think. which is quite unusual, isn't it? But it shouldn't surprise us as we've been going through this letter to the Philippians, how many references there are to thinking in the right way. And you could say that it could be rendered or translated thoughtfulness. They had been thoughtful in their giving to Paul in his need. The church there was caused to think about Paul and his condition and to give accordingly. They'd come to realize that Paul was in a condition of distress. Did you notice that? That Paul describes his situation in verse 14 as distress. It says it elsewhere in those few verses that he is in a situation of distress. That word could be translated pressure or even tribulation. That's the most common use of that word in the Bible. And this is the situation that Paul was in. He was under house arrest. You may know that. Awaiting trial. It tells us that in Acts chapter 28. And it would have been a distressing time for Paul. Not the most distressing time that he could have experienced. He could have been in prison proper there in Rome. And he had been at other times. But it's fair to say that it wasn't a bed of roses that he found himself in. He was under house arrest and he was in a position of distress. And that word distress could cover all kinds of things, not just the physical distress that he was facing. Elsewhere in the Bible, he talks about the distress of not being able to minister to the churches and so on. He's there caring for, wanting to care for his people, and he's locked away there in his house arrest, awaiting trial. But Paul is so touched that they give this gift to him in his distress, and he calls it his care. Paul said that they had, as it says in verse 14, shared in his distress. They had shared in his distress. They had, as it were, lightened the distress that he was experienced by, as it were, putting their shoulder alongside him and sharing in his distress. They had shouldered some of the burden that he was facing by simply giving this financial gift to him. And Paul reminds them that this was not the first time that their care had been demonstrated. He writes in verse 10 that he had rejoiced that their care for him had flourished again. Their care had flourished again. And what he's referring to is the previous times that this generous church had given to Paul. He mentions in verse 15 and 16, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." You see, this church in Philippi had a history of showing, as Paul puts it, care towards him through their giving. And he says, he certainly indicates that their care for him was unparalleled. They only stood with him in this matter and had done so multiple times. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul reacts to their sharing in his distress. He commends them for it. He says in verse 14, "You have done well. You have done well that you have shared in my distress." But he doesn't just stop there. He also rejoices, as you can imagine, in this demonstration of care towards them. He says in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Now, isn't it interesting? In this letter of the Philippians, which has so many references to joy, that here is one more thing that causes Paul great joy. Their giving, their care for him. And this is in a letter of joy, one more thing that causes him joy. But finally and briefly, I want you to notice three other important things which the Apostle Paul says on the issue of their giving. First, Paul says that their gift not only pleased him, but it pleased God. Did you notice that? He writes in verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul is saying that their care for him was not missed by the all-seeing God. He was caused to rejoice in the care that they had shown him, but there was one more greater than him who was also well pleased with their gift. It says that it was well pleasing to God. And if you look at that, it's strong language that is used of the gift that they gave to Paul. It's described here in verse 18 as a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And this is language taken from the Old Testament, isn't it? Of the sacrifices that were put before God that were deemed acceptable, ones that were well-pleasing, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. I wonder if that's the perspective that you thought about, that as you give to the work here, that you're actually giving things that are acceptable to God. Secondly, Paul tells us in verse 17 that those who give to him, Paul, would have fruit in their account. In verse 17, that's what he says. Paul was saying that those who give to him were in fact making a spiritual investment that would make spiritual gains for themselves. And I want to say that he is at least talking about their spiritual reward in heaven. Jesus taught his disciples to lay up treasure for themselves in heaven. But I think it also means that they would have shared in the growth of the church as their gift facilitated the conversion of others. Think about it. If they were supplying Paul's needs, this man who was preaching the gospel, they would have shared in the conversions that he was coming forth through God's hand. And I want to say that their gift also benefited themselves, because they received this letter from Paul because they gave a gift to him. We would not, humanly speaking, have had the letter to the Philippians if they had not given a gift. And so, whether they knew it or not, it was a spiritual investment that they were putting in as they gave this money to Paul. Verse 17, "Fruit shall abound to your account." And thirdly and briefly, Paul assured them that as they give away their money, Paul would supply their needs. Verse 19, "God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Paul was reassuring them that as they give away their money, God would supply all their needs. What does it say there? All their needs. All of them. That out of the riches of his glory, as Paul puts it, God would more than supply all their needs. So Paul begins here with their giving, which he calls their care for him. They had been extremely thoughtful. They had identified that Paul needed help in distress, and they sent a gift to him in order that they might share with him in his distress and lighten the load that he was bearing. But then Paul gives them perspective on the result of their giving, that one, it would certainly please God as well as him. And secondly, that those who give it would have fruit that abounded to their account. And I want to say that the Philippian church is a model church when it comes to giving. And at the end, I want to return to some of these things. But I want, for a few moments more, just to look at this other underlying principle or way of frame of mind that Paul had that he shows us in these verses. Because secondly, we see that the Apostle Paul gives us an insight into some of the underlying perspectives that he had in life. It wasn't just about giving. If you look at the text there, woven through these verses are these underlying principles or frames of mind that Paul had. And he says in verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul had learned to be content. That word is only used once in the Bible. And it means to be sufficient in oneself, self-sufficient, needing no assistance. In other words, it is to be happy with what you have. Happy with what you have. And Paul had learned to be happy with what he had. And he'd learned to be happy with what he had in whatever state he was in. I have learned, it says in verse 12, in whatever state I am, in verse 11, I am to be content. He says in verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And in either of these circumstances and everything in between, he says what? I am content. Paul was content in whatever circumstance he found himself. Paul wasn't making this up when he said, I know what it is to be abased and I know what it is to abound. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and think how Paul describes being abased. He also knows what it was to abound. And I'm thinking of Paul's time on the island of Malta, where it says in Acts 28 that a leading citizen of the island took him in and entertained them, this word, courteously. In other words, I think he did quite well in Malta. Paul knew what it was to abound, and he knew what it was to be abased. And he says, in either of those and everything in between, I know I am content in these things. Paul had learned to be content, whatever his lot was in life. He says in the middle of verse 12, everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, I wonder if you're asking the question as you're hearing these things, how could Paul have that perspective? He went through things that I will never have to go through, and yet he's saying, I've learned to be content. What is Paul's secret to contentment? Well, he learned it. In verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned to be content. Look at the middle of verse 12. I have learned both to be full and to hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He had learned to be content. He wasn't born that way. He wasn't some sort of superman that had some resources that were not at our disposal. He had learned it. But what had Paul learned exactly? Did he simply learn how to cope with the circumstances in his own strength? Well, no, that is not what he had learned. He had come to learn that the Lord would enable him to face the circumstances, whatever they were, that he found himself in. He writes in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He had learned that the only way to be content, the only way was to find that the Lord Jesus Christ would strengthen him. all the resources to do so, to be content, were not found in himself, but outside of himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be Christ who strengthened him in whatever circumstance that he found him. He speaks of this strengthening in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, where it says that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And he's speaking of the strengthening grace of God which he supplies to his people, I dare say particularly in difficult circumstances. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, this is God speaking to Paul, says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." There's a hymn that we sometimes sing. Richard likes to choose it. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiple trials he multiplies peace. His grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of the infinite riches of Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Just a few more lines. "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full glory is only begun, full giving is only begun." This is the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here. He is speaking about the sufficient grace, the strengthening grace that God gives to his people in difficult times. And it brings contentment knowing that. And so this leads us to some further application on how these things apply to us today. And leading straight off the bat, there is this issue of contentment. And I ask you a question tonight, personally. Are you content? Are you content in all circumstances? It's easy to be content when everything is going well. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking about his own situation here. But he is someone that we are to imitate in our thinking and behavior. And we are to be content as he is content. I don't know your circumstances tonight, all of you anyway. Perhaps you're in financial straits. Every pound counts, or even every penny counts. You look around at others and see them living a life of apparent ease, and it's difficult to be content. Perhaps your discontentment at times has nothing to do with money, but at other times it is things which the Lord has not given you in life. And they may not even be sinful things. You're desiring good things, but the Lord in his wisdom has not given them to you. I'm not going to list off a few things. There are multiple things I could for the sake of time. I'll not. But you'll know what those things are. And they cause you to be discontent. But we are called to be content with our lot. We are to pray for things. Yes, for good things. And to pray for them. We're not to sit idle and not pray for them and pray for them importunately. But at the end, we have to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And we're to have a better perspective. We are to recognize that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you know, each Christian is exceptionally wealthy. Do we think about that? Spiritually wealthy. And we must think on these things more. Peter mentioned this morning that there were those willing to die because of the inheritance that they will have and have begun to have in this life. Do we recognize that? Do we say that if everything was taken in this life out like it was to Job, that we would still have everything in Christ? So we're first called to be content. And secondly, because the issue comes up naturally, I want to say that every Christian is called to bring an offering to the Lord. Now, no minister in their right mind wants to talk about this. I don't. But it comes up naturally in Scripture. It's made more hard because of the terrible men that we see on the TV or the internet calling for people to give to them so that they can buy private jets and for people to put a seed of faith that somehow will reap at a time that will never come. But I want to say that we're not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That is bathwater, but we're not to throw the baby out. I want to say at the beginning that no Christian should feel compelled or coerced into giving. But I want to say there's overwhelming evidence in the Bible that the Lord's people support the Lord's work. A brief scan over the Scriptures show that the Lord's people have always supported the ministry. And there's not time tonight, but I encourage you to read Numbers chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and many more. And they all speak about the Lord's people supporting the Lord's work. The Lord Jesus himself, we read about that in Luke chapter 8, was supported by people giving of their own substance. I want to say this is how God has ordained it. God has a cattle on a thousand hills. That's what it says in the Scriptures. But this is how he has ordained it. Faithful churches do not receive lottery funding from the government. Tomorrow, the elders of the church could apply for lottery funding. It's there. But we're never going to do that because it breaks the Eighth Commandment. Churches sometimes receive grants from the government. But even when they do, I think it would be right that they are reluctant to receive it because the testimony of the Bible is that the Lord's people support the Lord's work. And that's whatever that entails. You know, the offering that we collect certainly doesn't go to the ministry only, the ministers here. Sometimes it goes to support other ministers and other churches. It might be to relieve other Christians in need across different parts of the world. It might be to pay for the upkeep of this building, to pay for the electricity or the rates, boring things like that, but necessary to support the work of the ministry. We've recently paid for a new roof. It all had to be paid for. And it is the Lord's people who each support the Lord's work. We cannot have the attitude that others in the church will pay for it, and we don't. Now, I'm not talking about the amount that we give. Jesus commended the poor widow, didn't he, over those that put in lots of money when she put in her two mites, which is a tiny amount of money. The Lord said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for out of all these their abundance have they put in their offerings for God, but out of her poverty, she has put all the livelihood that she had." It's more about the sacrificial giving that we are called to. And that amount will be different to all of us here. Now, I'm not going to give you a figure. We can't. And there are things that each one of us have to pay for that cost the same things. I'm talking about council rates and so on. So it's not right to give a figure. And it doesn't make sense at all to those outside the church. You know, they will say, "Do you mean to say that you give sacrificially to that church, even though the government takes away so much of your salary already in tax and rates?" That is absolutely mad. You should be spending it on yourself, your hard-earned money. And of course, it's true. And perhaps now more than other times, we are aware of financial pressures on all of us. But nevertheless, we are called to give to the Lord's work. Now, someone might say that Paul was a tent maker. And they'd be right. He was a tent maker. But I want to say that I think it was a great pity that Paul was a tent maker. Could the churches not have supplied his needs in order to free him up to focus on the ministry that he had? Now, it's of course easy to criticize the church back then. And perhaps Paul really did have to work to supply his needs. And perhaps today there are cases when men called to the ministry need to work alongside their job in the ministry. And I know there are many fine examples of men who have done that. But I always think it's a pity that they had to. Perhaps they've been church planters or serving smaller churches. But I want to say, generally speaking, that is not the best way. When I hear of men in the ministry having to work another job, I always feel pity both for the man himself and for the congregation. I've preached at churches that insist on their ministers working in a tent-making capacity, even when they can afford to pay for a minister. And I want to say that that church will suffer. The congregation will usually suffer, and the man himself will usually suffer. The ministry of the word will often suffer because the man cannot devote his time and energy to the thing that he is called to. Not always, but I say often. And it is often the case that the man himself will suffer because the demands of two or three jobs on his body and mind will be more. I have visited some churches who need to be more thoughtful in this regard. I want to say that they cannot flog the minister and expect to reap a good harvest. They cannot muzzle the ox, as it says in Deuteronomy, and expect to have the same harvest. But conversely, those that invest in the kingdom of God will reap a better harvest. They will find that fruit will abound to their account. They will find that God will supply all their needs according to his riches. They will find that their gifts are well pleasing to the Lord. They will find that they have treasures not on earth necessarily, but in heaven. So, it is a topic that no minister wants to speak upon, but may we have the minds of the Bible in these things, and may we learn, more importantly, that we are to be content with Paul in all circumstances. Amen. Well, let us sing together.